Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus. Well, we're studying the Gospel of Mark, and we're reading chapter 9 tonight. Well, back to verse 1, we see a moment of history that's kind of prophetic. Yeshua says, some of you who are standing here won't taste death until the kingdom of God comes with power. And then, that's it. That's it. It's like a throwaway sentence. But it's not, because Yeshua is the prophet. Will be speaking about something that is immediately fulfilled 6 days later. That's why Mark links these two, and the other Gospels do the same. What is going to transpire in what's called the transfiguration, the metamorphosis, as it is in the Greek, is something that you can actually go to Israel and stand on the Mount of the Transfiguration. You can go to the Church of the Transfiguration. Of course, they build churches on everything in Israel where an event happened. The Church of the Loaves and Fishes. There's one. How many churches are there for the Resurrection? Church of the Holy Sepulchre. There's two of them. There's the one that everybody agrees on, and there's the one that not everybody agrees on. There are churches for everything. And so certainly there's one of the transfiguration. But more important than building a church is to listen to what Yeshua says in verse 1 that will mean. He introduces it with the word truly, or in the Hebrew and in the Greek, it's the same word, amen. That's what truly is. Who else but Yeshua can start a sentence with amen? I have to wait until I hear it before I agree. But Yeshua says it, he's saying, this is trustworthy. This is amenable. I'll drop my amen, you join me. It's kind of like in a poker match where I'll put in my 5 bob and you see that. And you might raise it. But you see that anyway. And that's what Yeshua says. This is truth. I'm telling you something. Some of you who are standing right here won't die until the kingdom of God comes with power. And then 6 days later, before another Shabbos comes, there is the power of God revealed in the transfiguration. And on the heels of that, as they come down from this mountain, don't read that as a Mount Kosciuszko or something. It's not a huge mountain. It's up in the Galilee. It's a hill, isn't it? In fact, the word Galilee comes from Galil, to roll. It's just rolling hills, but it sounds good to call it a high mountain. And when they came down from the mountain, Yeshua heals this fellow by casting out the demons. Pretty remarkable, I would say, kingdom of God coming in power, isn't it? One is the transfiguration. Two is the healing of this poor child. Either of those can fulfill verse 1. Don't leave it as kind of a throwaway sentence, but really as that which precipitates the fulfillment within the next week. So here it is. Mark uses these markers 6 days later. He's much more linear. John, he's all over the place. But Mark, 6 days later, 3 months later, on the 14th day, I mean, he's very defining. And that's good for us who like things in a linear fashion. So Yeshua goes up the mountain with 3 other fellows. So there's 4 boys going up, and there will be 2 more who show up on the top. There'll be 6 guys there. 2 representing the Older Testament, 3 representing the Newer Testament, and Yeshua kind of both, isn't he? He's the end of the Older, beginning of the Newer. Peter, James, and John, top guys, his closest friends, we could say, his innermost circle. In the Jewish way of looking at things, the 3, the 12, the 70 were the way that government took place in the Sanhedrin. And in various synagogues in Galilee and down in Judah, you would always have the 3, kind of the Greeks borrowed it, triumvirate, and then the 12 who oversaw various tribes, we know that, and then the 70 who were composed of righteous people, the 70 who wrote the Septuagint. These are governmental numbers, 3, 12, and 70. And Yeshua chooses those and basically says, yeah, you guys have your 3, 12, 70. I'm going to have my own. I mean, these aren't random numbers. He doesn't choose 5 or 53. You know, he chooses 70. But he takes the three boys, the innermost circle, brings them up to the mountain by themselves. That's not a throwaway line either. It's very important that they are isolated from the other nine apostles. And Yeshua metamorphosizes right there, becomes, look at it in verse 3, exceedingly white. He's white squared. He's ultra white. He sounds like the kind of thing that you'd see in a detergent commercial. You know, he's radiant and extremely white and exceedingly white. It's so white, it's whiter than white. Well, whatever it is, in fact, they use the term launderer, not being able to whiten them. Well, it's a white that they had no experience with. And I think one of the things that we discover about Yeshua, yeah, same thing in the Authorized Standard Version, became glistening, exceeding white, so as no fuller on earth can whiten them. The thing about Yeshua is that he didn't fit people's categories. Whatever category they thought they had him in, whatever box they put him in, yeah, he broke through. I've never heard teaching like his teaching we heard earlier. I've never seen miracles like his miracles. I've never seen white like he's white. And then resurrection. I've never experienced resurrection. And so then he busts out of the grave, which is a literal box in which they put him in. And he busts out of that. Pretty amazing. There's no category in which we can put Yeshua and we can keep him under control. He's more. He's more. Who was it who said, Jews are like everybody else, only more so? I don't know who said that, but that's sure a comedian. That sure sounds right. Probably Seinfeld. So now the scene is so mind-boggling. Verse 4 says, Elijah appears along with Moshe. And they're talking with Yeshua. This is a scene that's bizarre. Can you imagine being Peter and James and John? You know, hey, we're pretty important. You know, we got to go with Yeshua. He's got us a special mission we're going on. And he says, just wait here by yourselves. So they're standing there. And Yeshua moves across somehow. And it's almost like Star Trek. Pardon the imagery. But remember in Star Trek when they moved away, beam me up, Scotty, and zoom, there's some kind of transfiguring that happens to those guys. But if you were standing next to them, you know, the little scanner couldn't find you, or it might grab two of you. So Yeshua moves away, and now he's transfigured right in front of them. And then, if that's not enough, he's glistening white. And if that's not enough, now Elijah and Moses rock up. Now I got a question. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask, how did they know it was Elijah and Moses? Did they have a big t-shirt that said, I'm Elijah? Did they have a business cards? How did they know? Did they talk with a Moses-like or Elijah-like accent? They didn't have photos. Honestly, I don't know, but they knew. And Mark knows as he records this. We don't know what they knew. All we know is the thinned-down version that says it was Moses and it was Elijah. Well, why would these two rock up? Why not Moses and Joshua? That'd be good. They hung out together. Yoshua ben Nun. Why not? Well, we certainly hear the reflection of the Elijah must come first in later on in the tonight story. Do you remember the phrase that Yeshua uses on Resurrection Sunday? He says everything, it says in Luke 24 that he stood with Cleopas and Cleopas's friend, whoever that was, Mrs. Cleopas, whoever, and explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scripture. It says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scripture. Moses representing Torah, Elijah representing Nevi'im. Really, they are the two greatest, so you were right on that he's the greatest, Moses. But Elijah's right up there. He's the prophet. When you think prophet, you don't think Jeremiah. You don't think Hosea, even though they were great prophets. Elijah's number one. And because he's got to come again, according to the prophet Malachi, Elijah must come before the great and terrible day of the Lord in Malachi chapter 4. If that be so, then we got to get him here. Well, why he? Elijah never died. Chariot took him up. Chariots of fire. Remember the movie? But that came from a phrase related to the chariot that took up Elijah. There's no record of his death. His mantle was given to his offsider, Elisha. But there's no recording of his death. Moses, we know he died. Joshua chapter 1, God says that. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, Joshua, you take over. But no one knows where his bones are. people will argue in the book of the Revelation that there is a text that says there will be two witnesses who come. We don't know who those two witnesses are, to testify about Yeshua before the end. And some will say those are Enoch and Elijah, because these two never died in the Bible. Enoch was not, and he walked with God and was not. It's an existential crisis he had, but it doesn't say that he died. You could intimate it. But so some argue that it's Enoch and Elijah. Others argue that it's Moses and Elijah, because they were here at Transfiguration. They must still have something going for them and can appear. Others spiritualize the whole thing in the book of the Revelation and say, well, it's Jews and Gentiles, or, you know, it's in the church. People go all over the place with that. But the point is here that representing the Torah, Moses, and representing Nevi'im, it's Elijah.
What's Nevi'im?
Nevi'im, prophet. Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, law, prophets, writings. And they're talking with Yeshua for just that long, and then they're gone. What do you reckon they're talking about? Yeah, it's hard to know. Peter immediately blurts. He's a blurter. In verse 5, he says that we ought to build stuff. Now, he doesn't say, let's build a temple. He says, let's build Sukkot. And I think that's significant, because he saw, I think, Yeshua as the glorified one. And he thought, I would guess, the kingdom had come. And if the kingdom has come, then Sukkot should be built, because the Jewish people still hold Sukkot to be the kingdom final wrap-up. Every year come Tishrei, we anticipate that with Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and then maybe this year the kingdom is here, and maybe the culmination, not only of the year of holidays, but maybe this will be the year Messiah comes. Wouldn't that be awesome? And if Messiah shows up, as it looks like he did here, whoa, glorious, then let's build Sukkot, because this is, the king is here, so the kingdom's here, so let her rip. That's one way to read it. Another way would be, well, looking at verse 6, Mark says, Peter looks like he's babbling. He doesn't know what to say, because he's scared. But I don't know, Mark. I'm not sure that I agree with you. I think there's something to it, that he doesn't know what to answer. But how about if Peter sees something much more significant, much more spiritual? I don't doubt they were terrified. I don't doubt it. If you saw somebody so glorious and then Moses and Elijah rocking up, these two heroes of the faith, yeah, I'd flip out. In fact, I'd take my heartbeat, you know. But look at what's added, verse 7. Then a voice comes down out of a cloud that forms. So you're standing there, it's a blue sky with a white guy, with Moses and Elijah, one on either side, and then all of a sudden, there's a cloud that forms, and then a voice comes out of it. You're thinking, I am nuts. Maybe that's why Peter, James, and John all had to come and corroborate. Because if he only brought Peter, they'd say, yeah, sure, Pete. But you got to have two or three witnesses to confirm everything. And maybe that's part of that. The cloud forms, overshadowing them. Now, this is a tremendous Greek word, episkia. And I want you to look at another Greek word, I mean the same Greek word, Luke chapter 1. Would you look it up for us? Luke 1:35. I mean, keep your finger here in Mark and just go forward to the next book, Luke 1. And 34 and 35, this is the exact same word, episkia. And it is this power of God overshadowing Miriam, who was a servant, just like Peter, just like James, just like John, just like me, just like you, right? And so now, with the Holy Spirit coming upon, and the Spirit or power of God, kingdom power, coming upon, overshadowing her, then that which comes out from her, says, will be called the Son of God, which is what the birth of the baby that came. This is the announcement to her, which ought to have flipped her out as well. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. I'm a virgin. I'm a nice Jewish girl. I've never known anybody. But now she's talking to angels, which has got to be weird. And the angel tells her that the Holy Spirit is going to do stuff. And the power, this dunamis, will episkia, will come over and shadow you. So I reflected a lot on the word shadow, and I like it, and I hope you like what I've been able to come up with as well. Look with me at a few verses from the Bible. Psalm 17 and verse 8. Keep me, says the King David, as the apple of the eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings. It's as if God has wings. Psalm 63, it's a weird thing to think of God having wings, but allow the anthropomorphism, or birdomorphism. Psalm 63, for thou hast been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. There's shadow of death, that happens an awful lot as well. Look with me at Psalm 91. I want you to look at this. It's just the beginning of it, about God's comfort to us. So here's this protection of God, an awesome psalm of comfort, isn't it? Well, the first word there, he who dwells in the shadow of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. The shadow of the Almighty is Betzel Shaddai. Tzel is the word for shadow. And it's used throughout as a comfort and a place to hide and defense. This is certainly a defensive psalm. God will guard you. You don't have to worry. Even that verse that's pulled out by Satan in the temptation earlier, he'll give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So, hey, go ahead and jump off the temple. That's not the point of the psalm. What it's saying is when things attack you, you'll be comforted, not when you go live ridiculously. But here, I like the idea of this shadow that we keep seeing in all these biblical verses. And there are, I think in the Hebrew text, there are 44 or 46 different times when the word tzel is used. But don't stop there, because Genesis 1, 26 and 27, the word image is the word tzelem, tzelem, and it's rooted in the same word as tzel, shadow. That when you have an image of yourself, you have a shadow of yourself. I actually took a photo of myself when I was in Perth last week. It was the weirdest thing. I was on the beach, and I was it was just beautiful, just gorgeous. This little scene out by the, no, it was in Darwin, at the Museum of Northern Territory. And I was on the beach, a lovely setting, hot as, and I took a photo of my shadow. I realized it became an image, which, by the way, is the same word in for photograph, isn't it? Tzelem is a photograph. Yeah, and it's the same word as betzalmenu in our image, the root, the three-letter root. So here God says, I'm going to make you in my photograph. You are going to be a photograph of me, and I want you to be in my shadow. I actually took a photo of my shadow, and it was similar to me. It wasn't me. It was a reflection of me. You can even look down. You can see your hand. See, it's kind of like you. It's got five fingers. There it is in the shadow. Looks. You can do things up here in the real, and your shadow does the same thing, you hope. Otherwise, you've got a very strange life going on. But so I want you to understand it this way, that in God's image is God's photograph. In His image, which is us, the Latin was always imago Dei, the image of God. That's how man was created. We were created to represent Him, so that when God went right, look at that, we go right. When He goes left, we go left. Yeshua said this particularly, whatever I see the Father doing, I do. You get this idea that He's not too far from being in tune with what God is doing and saying and being on the planet. When the shadow, this overshadowing happens of the cloud in Mark chapter 9, I see God being there, and His image, which is Yeshua, His preeminent image, the imago Dei is Yeshua. And then He made us, Betzalmenu, in His image, really. Betzalmo. First in our image, then in His image. I really see this, and I hope you grab this, because I love this idea that God overshadows us, overwhelms us, defends us, and causes us to look like Him. At the end of the day, we're supposed to be like Him. We're supposed to be doing the things that He does. And when we go out, people say, well, why are you Jews, or why are you believers? The point is, we're supposed to represent God in the earth, not as an appointed secretary and be an emissary from some far distant corner. We're supposed to be in His family, in His image. That's even more so. And then because we're in His image, we go out to represent. It's almost like a requirement that you have to know God and be of God. Can I use that term? Be of God, to be reflecting God on the earth. he's not just an, we're not appointed. I want to make it closer than a secretary of, a minister in charge of health and human welfare. A secretary appointed, well, I mean, like Barack Obama is choosing his cabinet. He's choosing guys and gals who are going to accomplish his work with transportation and housing, defense and state. You see what I mean? But God doesn't just choose a cabinet of people who are interesting or fulfill categories. He chooses his own people over whom he has overshadowed them. There's something about that that's so beautiful. I hope I'm explaining it in some decent way so you're catching it. Let's go back to Mark and see what happens in chapter 9 of Mark, verse 7. Because this is that moment where the image is going to be overwhelming. The cloud forms. They get spooked out. It overshadows them. And then a voice comes out and says, "This is my beloved son." You want to hear? I almost get this impression that it would, if he were a modern Philadelphia man, he'd say, "Yo, it's my son. Shut up. Listen to him." In other words, stop coming up with your own ideas. Listen to him. In the Hebrew, it would be Shema. Wouldn't it? Listen, Israel. And maybe that's what it is. God is saying, I've got a new Shema that I'm going to declare. It's a new way of looking at things. Don't just come up with your own program. Listen to him. You've heard Deuteronomy. You've heard from Moses. Moses and Elijah had their say. And it's a good say. It's not a wrong say. But I want you to listen to him too. Here's Yeshua. And no surprise then that as soon as God says from heaven, Shema Yisrael, then all at once they're alone. And Yeshua is the only one. So you don't have to wonder, well, should I listen to Moses and Elijah and Yeshua? It's as if God is saying, 1A was good, 1B was good, now here it is, one final, one F. And there's nobody coming after him. Isaiah said something in chapter 42, I'll just read it to you in verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. Hey, here's my servant. Don't miss him. It's almost like a shout from heaven. Excuse me, all you guys. I want you to listen to this one. This is more what I'm after. This is what I'm on about. This is what I want for you. And once you hear him, verse 8 says, there's nobody else. It doesn't mean Peter's not there, James isn't there, John's not there. It just says, in preeminence, we've got one guy. Yeshua is going to declare himself as Messiah. The Father just declared it of the Son. Boom. Just like there. Even as he did at his baptism some time earlier. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, the Father said on his baptism. Remember that? So it is here. This is my son, beloved Son, the Son of my love. This is a beautiful way of saying, Son of my love. Listen to him. Stop talking. Verse 9, they're coming down the mountain. They got to be saying, this is a pretty cool day. I have no clue what happened, but wasn't it cool? We went up there and the Moses and Elijah showed up and the shadow and the heavens and the voice. Woo! This was good. It's almost like hitting an eagle on a golf course. It's almost like the girl you asked to marry you says yes. I mean, this is the greatest thing. Wow. I guess winning the lottery, I wouldn't know. But these other things I've experienced. Then he gives them orders not to tell anyone what they'd seen. What are you nuts? I'm going to tell everybody. This was the greatest day of my life. Until he should rise from the dead. And they said, wait a minute, what the heck's that mean? Rise from the dead? Makaye metim. You know, we believe in the resurrection of the dead. What's he talking about? He always says things differently. So they began to discuss with each other what this must mean. And they couldn't figure it out. So then they say, well, we got a question. How come the scribes, you know, the teachers of the law, say that Elijah has to come first? They said, Yeshua said, they're right. He must come first. In fact, he's already come. And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Who's he referencing? Is he referencing the guy he just had a visit with. It would make sense, wouldn't it? Elijah came. Or is that who he was referencing? It's John the Baptist. Because in other versions and in other sections of the Newer Testament, he says that John is Elijah. And in Luke, I think chapter 1, it says that he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He is Elijah-esque in the world. He's like what Elijah did. What was Elijah to do? Announce the coming of the kingdom. What did John do? Announce the coming of the kingdom and the king himself, Yeshua. Behold, Seha Elohim, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Introduced him in that way, so we should know. Elijah did come, and it wasn't this immediate circumstance, but rather John the Baptist, I think. And they did to him whatever they wanted. That's about his head being cut off. That's pretty horrible. Pretty horrible. And the rejection. There are no prophets in the Jewish scriptures who were celebrated and honored. Everybody had some bad rejection days. You don't win a popularity contest when you say, "Hi, all you guys." You go into synagogue and you say, "You're all going to hell. You're living like the Goyim. You're worse than the Goyim. You're going to be surrounded by the Assyrians, and they're going to capture you and take you away and marry your daughters. And you deserve it." Yeah, you're not going to win Jewish Man of the Year. Verse 14, don't you reckon that they wanted to shout to the boys? "Hey, Matthew, guess what happened to us on the mountain? James, come here." James the Lesser, Thaddeus, we got some. But when they came back to the disciples, there was a large crowd around them. Some scribes were arguing. Oh, great. Back to the problems of this life. And immediately, I love that word, it happens a lot in the Gospels, the entire crowd saw Yeshua, they're gobsmacked, and start running up to him. And he says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" And one of the crowd says, "I'm the guy. I brought you my kid. He's got a heck of a lot of troubles. And I told your disciples to cast it out." I told your disciples, verse 18, to cast it out, and they couldn't do it. How about I asked for some help? How about I wondered if you might not be available? I wondered if you might be able to assist me. No. I ordered them. I mean, this is so, it feels like Israel, doesn't it? It feels so New York. I walked into the dentist and I demanded that this all happen, and I wanted it now. I went into the post office. I wanted it right now. I didn't get it. He said, and you can hear the grief in verse 19. You can hear Yeshua, "Oh, unbelieving generation." Can you hear it? It's exasperation. "How long shall I be with you?" It's not the first time he's exasperated. "How long shall I put? Bring him to me." He doesn't say, "You guys, you get back there and fix it." He says, no, "I'll take care of this. Bring the boy to me." And Yeshua, like a shepherd, has compassion on the boy, heals the boy. First he has to ask how long this has been happening. As he sees the boy foaming at the mouth, rolling in the dirt. Wow, poor kid. This has been happening since childhood. How old is the boy? We don't know how old. We just know that he's got trouble, and it's been a long time coming. He's still called a boy, isn't he? So he could be 14, 15, however long it's been. It's a long time for the father. It's an even longer time for the boy. I mean, you gotta say that poor kid who's experienced the pain of this death. What does he kick it out with? He kicks out the deaf and dumb spirit. That means he's mute and he can't hear. Verse 25, "You deaf and dumb spirit." Yeah, it means straight up that this boy is deaf and mute. And immediately, the demon threw the boy into more and more convulsion. But then he's lying flat out. He may be face down, he may be face up, whatever it is, he's still as a synagogue mouse. He is flat. And people said, "Yipes, he's dead, he's a corpse." Yeshua said, no, he's not. He's alive. Took him by the hand, raised him up. Said, "No, up you go, boy. Up you go." He got up. Can you imagine being Peter or James or John that day? You've had so many experiences, you don't know what to write down in your journal first. And then we went up to the mountain, and he told us he stood away, and this he became white, and the cloud came over, and the voice came out, and Moses is there, and then Moses is gone, and then we come down, he says, Shad, don't tell anybody. And then we see the demon, and the demon's rolling the boy around, and our boys are upset, and the crowd is crazy, and the demon goes nuts, and the boy dies, and he picks him up. Like it's no trouble for Yeshua. But it's such a new day for Peter, James, and John. I think I could understand why they are a little confused. Can you? They've never experienced anything like this. No launderer could make his clothes as white. Nobody'd ever seen this kind of stuff. But Yeshua does these things to evidence the very thing that he is, and to evidence that he's worthy of the title of the Son of God that the Father gave him. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Well, I don't know. Have they seen deaf and dumb spirits? Probably. I mean, the boy had been being thrown around for a long time. So they'd seen the evidence of demonic activity, but they hadn't seen anybody conquer it. Rolling, foaming at the mouth. Have you ever seen anybody foam at the mouth? You seen dogs foam at the mouth? They're rabid, and you think they've got a disease, and they're growling, and, you know, and they've got the foam. And it's a little off-putting. Okay, it's a lot off-putting. It's a little overwhelming. But in the midst of your being overwhelmed, I believe God wants you to be overshadowed. You can be overwhelmed or overshadowed. If you're overwhelmed, you're not trusting God. If you're overshadowed, you're trusting God. And He protects you. And we are under His wings. And that's what I think is, for me, a huge point of this. Don't go out and be broadcasting this, Peter, James, John, stay here. Get overshadowed with me. Let me surround you in my love. Let me make you into my image. Let me send you out from here imaged and not only viewing. It's one thing when you've experienced what you see on television. It's another thing when you just watch television. I imagine people who see this new movie, Australia, will say, ah, I've been to Darwin. I've seen this range. I've seen the Kakadus. I've seen those, I don't know what they have as pictures and sounds and sights and sounds. None of us has experienced 1940s, which is the scene, I think, in which this takes place. But we have experienced Australia. And it's one thing for an American or a South African or an Israeli to look at Australia from afar and say, ah, interesting, quirky country. But it's another thing for you and me to hang on to a blue-tongued lizard or to experience a thing, enjoy a thing, or be distant from a thing and be an observer. I think what God wants for us is to be overshadowed by the presence of the Almighty and let His nature be in us and go out from there in that. That seems to be, if I read this right, the theme that I keep getting from this tonight, and maybe you will as well. You've been listening to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus in Australia. For more information, contact us at Jews for Jesus, Post Office Box 925, Sydney, Australia, 2001. God bless you.